I'm going to try this. I don't know if it's going to work or not. My mother told me this. And she typically is unable to tell these things called jokes. But I've never really told it publicly, and I'm going to both attempt to tell it publicly and engage in an exercise of cultural incarnation and enculturation at the same time. So this woman is driving across Highway 1. Is that, what do you call that? Trans-Canada Highway? Yeah, right, of course. And she's going 150 kilometers. She's an older woman, 90 years old. 150 kilometers, just torpedoing along the highway. And this RCMP guy, right? Do they have cars, the RCMP?
No,
yeah, right.
Fast, really fast. Yeah. Really fast cars.
He pulls up beside her, and he pulls her over, and he says, "Madam, 150 miles an hour. My goodness. What were you thinking? May I see your license, please?" She says, "Well, I don't have a license." He says, "You don't have a license? What do you mean? I don't have a license. It expired 4 years ago, and they took it from me because of drunk driving. So I don't have a license." 4 years ago, they took your license. She says, "Well, may I see the ownership of the car?" She says, "Well, this isn't my car." So Mounty goes, well, whose car is it? She says, "Well, I killed this guy, took the car, he's in the trunk." At that, Mounty just aghast. Goes back to his car and calls for backup. Four RCMP cars pull up immediately. Another guy, second cop, goes over the car. He says, "Ma'am, can I see your license?" She says, "Sure, no problem." She reaches in her purse, grabs her license, shows it to him. It's current, it's valid, it works. He says, "Oh." He says, "Well, can I see your proof of ownership for this vehicle?" She reaches in her glove compartment, takes out her proof of ownership, gives it to him, and he says, "Oh, good, everything's in order. Listen, ma'am, I'm embarrassed by this, but is it possible that I could go check your trunk out? My fellow Mountie dude here, he says that, you know, you've got a dead body back there in the trunk." She says, "That line, Mountie probably said I was going 150 kilometers an hour, too, didn't he?" You don't have to. You don't have to. On the inside, yeah. Is that a good one? Does that work?
Yeah.
What is it? What does it mean? I don't know. You set up a false, yeah. Kind of like the unjust steward or something,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Merciful.
Yeah, right, yeah. Okay. So let's get back here then. It matters that we affirm that people are kind of created. Anyone done any thinking over lunch about this or Semper Vagino? Vagino or anything like that? Anybody? Okay. So, and I used Philippians 2:8 and 9 and Philippians
3:8 and 4:8.
And 3 and 4:8, right. For this one, I use often 1:8. Kind of interesting how that works out. Even though, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't intend it to go like that. What does 1:8, Philippians 1:8 say? Is the word schlagna there?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a deep care and concern that comes from viscera. Schlagna. The deep compassion, it's the same word that Jesus has when he says his heart went out to them for they were like shepherdless sheep.
Mm-hmm.
His heart went out to them, and he prays to the Lord of the harvest to send you. And there you are. So this sense of care that underlies all that we do, the sense of love that underlies all we do, is probably the best way to get people into the truth that we care about. The bishop of the church who lived from 354 to 430, anybody know who?
Augustine,
right? Church at North Africa, Carthage.
Mm-hmm.
Person most often quoted by Luther.
Second, or
Oh, the second is St. John Chrysostom.
Ah, is that right?
When they come to St. John.
You should have just asked it. That would be a great trivia question. Yeah. Is that right? Chrysostom is number two?
The second most holy father in the confession of Chrysostom. Augustine Chrysostom.
Wow. Chrysostom, one of the quotes of Chrysostom, that really a radical evangelistic quote, is that you have no right to call yourself a Christian if you're not trying to bring others to Christ, or something like that. You know, he's got that amazing evangelistic fervor, too.
But Augustine's got this quote that I like Latin, obviously, I'm sorry. But there's this quote he has, and it doesn't rhyme in English, but it rhymes nicely in Latin. It's a non intradit veritatem, nisi per caritatem. There is no entrance. Non intradit. Veritatem. Nisi per caritatem. Anybody can pick out some words here?
True.
No entry into truth except through love.
Yeah, no entry into truth except through love. You can argue with it all you want to, but he's picking up what Paul says in Ephesians about speaking the truth in love, that the gate to truth is through the door of love. And this is what Paul is saying really in Philippians 1:8, how I longed for you with the affection, this kind of deep love, that cares for people, that doesn't rush too quickly to that excuse that we use called tough love, right? From tough love, right? Which can be no love at all. So somehow this kind of underlies what we do. And as I was suggesting before, people know they may not speak English, they may not be bright, they may be poor, but people know when they're not loved or welcomed in a place. I think that's where we left at lunch with the hospitality thing. People know when they're not welcomed in a place. There's something about a place that lets people know when they're not welcome. I mean, we all know that. I mean, there's a universal kind of sense in which that's true. And I think we need to pay more attention to ourselves in terms of the way we show love to people. I really think that makes a... Bill Clinton was once the president of the country to the south of us here. And he was interviewed by a reporter once who put a microphone in his mouth, brilliant reporter, and said, Mr. Clinton, I know it's black people like you. Is that because he played his saxophone? And Mr. Clinton said, no. He said, I found out a lot about them. They liked people who liked them. Go figure,
Revelation.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And, when people ask for, people often ask two questions they often have, at workshops, one of the questions they'll say is, my church isn't diverse. We're all the same kind of people, and we all are from the same group, and they're all this stock. And I say that you don't know your people, because they're not, no matter who they are. If you peel back the layers just a little bit, you'll find out who shared with me like the Norwegian and the German marriage, which was called mixed marriage at that time. and it divided families. And every congregation, every community of people has more diversity in it than you are even aware of. And so before you begin to think about diversity outside of your community of faith, it's often wise to begin to explore the diversity that's already there in that community of faith, to explore even some, one of our hidden, we got a couple dirty little secrets among Lutherans, and one is poverty. We don't deal well with people who, there's a shame, a shroud of shame over people who are poor in our communities. And we have them, though. They're too poor to go to church sometimes. They feel like they're excluded from them. And they're in our families. And the other one is criminal justice system. Our Lord said, I was in prison, blah, blah, blah. He didn't visit, and I was potluck and didn't visit. The exact same thing. Didn't visit. He didn't say I didn't deserve to be incarcerated because I was really innocent and I was like a persecutor for Christ. He didn't give any contingencies or criteria. Just incarcerated. He didn't say, I chain smoked cigars and drank scotch every night for 50 years, and this is why I'm hospitalized right now.
Very well happened to people like me. You know, there's no kind of criterion given. In the U.S., there are three times as many people under the influence of the criminal justice system as there are prison, parole, and probation, as there are who are hospitalized. And yet, you know, in almost all churches, where does the attention, you know, and rightly so, I mean, yeah, exactly, it's sick and shedding. But, you know, we don't talk a whole lot about even the other side. So there's diversity, there's all kinds of diversity in every community of faith that I think we need to explore first. And when you begin to explore your own diversity in your own community of faith, then you really find out what does unite us is concordia, our confession of faith, our harmony, our walking with one heart. I'm not walking with that synonym yet. Our one heart confession of faith that we have. The second thing people say is, okay, we are diverse then, we are diverse. But how do we reach out to these other kind of people? And then they want like four quick tips, eight easy steps, you know. Three or a packet, like in with a threefold, where they can have reproducible photocopies that they can give out to people in the meeting. So I don't have any packets or anything. But what I usually say next is, you know, invite them to your house for dinner. You know, go, go for a walk with, be their friends. You know, form a relationship. I don't know. To me, it doesn't seem to be that. Kids play with their kids even after they get into adolescence.
Is this where you bring the boy home for your daughter?
So I was on the plane here, right? I got like eight plane stories, which are, you know, we're all sick of like pastors and plane stories. But so I'm on the plane here, and the guy says, "Yeah, I got some teenage girls." I said, "I got teenage girls." I said, "Yeah." And these guys that come around, I said, "But I got a fool." What I do is I ask them if they want some salad. I'll make them salad, you know, be hospitable. And I grab a big cucumber and then I begin to, you know, chop it up. So I thought I was saying something, right? This guy said, "Well," he says, "I work with cows. And what I do, or what I'm going to do," he said, "is just take them out and show them how we castrate bulls." He got me beat on that one. We were talking about bovine spongiform encephalopathy. Okay, so really affirming people and loving people. I really think, and this is how we get into the truth here. And the truth and love ought not be put off in a kind of an either mutual exclusion or antagonism or... So, affirm the culture. And then the fourth one is not to affirm it, not to oppose it, but to develop it. This is how you lead, by developing it. Like we arrive with something, you get to a place, you got something. And the best stories I have for that have to do with the church we built in Dallas, Texas. I was really fortunate to get into a situation that was really kind of incredible to be in this place at the right time, and a whole bunch of good things came together and worked together really well for us. And we therefore had the opportunity to build a building from scratch. How many of you would have, you know, would like that opportunity? I mean, you learn about another side of human nature and original sin when you get involved in a building project with people, because it brings out the best and it brings out the worst. And so we started there with a little group of 30 people that were kind of meeting in a kitchen. It's kind of cool because every time the refrigerator turned, you could hear that, you know, change cycles. Every time the toilet flushed, you could hear that. And we had some good growth, and we got some good donors who came alongside the ministry. And we were able to build a building from the ground up, which is really an amazing opportunity. Because then you can think kind of creatively about how does this building reflect the community that it serves. So we could develop culture so that it would have more meaning, and develop symbols and signs so they would have more meaning in the place where we were located. So we got a chance to think a lot about
gestures. I've got this theory I call Lutheran minimalism. We've got this maximal theology that talks big time in big categories about big grace. And then we've got this kind of minimalized practice. Like, for example, what's the smallest amount of water I can use? In fact, we want to minimize it so much we put it in a shell where the image is of three drops of some spirit dripping off the shell. You know, have you ever seen that?
Yeah.
And they insist on the shell. They have those altar guilt ladies.
Oh, yeah.
They always lay it out there, don't they? Well, we had our
baptism font was 8-sided. Why was it 8-sided?
Eight days.
Whoa!
You guys know,
I'm
rare for people to know that.
That's amazing, yeah. Okay, great day, eternity. And it was 8 feet long, and it was 4 feet wide, and it was 4 feet deep. And we kind of looked at it, it kind of looked like it was up front, where everybody could kind of see it. We thought about having it at the entrance, because of the symbolism of the entrance into the church, but we decided against that, because we wanted people to see it. When they sat at worship, we wanted it to be something that was kind of unavoidable, and you couldn't get around it, because it was a big thing. And it kind of looked almost like a coffin, too, which was kind of cool, because of the way it was shaped, you know, dying in Romans 6, right? Dying and rising.
Right.
And
here in Dallas, right?
Yeah.
So you didn't have people come in and say, "What's that horse trough doing?"
That's funny. That's a story. I'm going to tell you how it worked out. We gave people the option of pouring, like holding the baby over the pot and pouring, or even immersing the baby. And no mother chose pouring. No family chose pouring. In every case, they chose immersion, and we didn't privilege one over against the other, because, you know, we said we're Lutherans. We know it's not the amount of water, it's not the, you know, it's the water and blah, blah, blah. And we gave them the whole Lutheran line. And they bought it, yeah, about it's not the amount of water. Yeah. And have you ever seen a baby baptized in immersion? Anybody ever seen that? Oh, it's mind boggling. It's like these events were so dramatic and traumatic. That we actually had to move the rite to the end of the liturgy because there was no way to recover.
Oh my God.
I mean, the water was everywhere. I mean, just, there were big events. And then, but a baby, obviously, I found out, has a physiological shut-off valve that prevents them from... Exactly, yeah. So they don't drink the water. So, you put them under, and there's that two-second pause of bated breath. Is this child getting killed, or is this child? Maybe the child is getting killed. I mean, there's a drama in that too. And then out comes the baby, and the baby comes out, and it does something like this. Excuse me, if spit comes out of my mouth on you.
I'll give him back.
Yeah.
Baby comes out something like this.
It's so beautiful because it really is like dying and going back to life. So powerful. The image is so powerful. Now you gotta be careful on the other side that the image doesn't overtake the word.
Right, yeah.
And we had to think all this through. How do we do it in such a way that the word stays central and not the element or the action? That God's word stays central. So we actually had to think that through in a lot of ways. With adults, when we baptized adults, we would baptize them. There was a stool in the middle of the pool that we would call the. Where's the chair? Where's Sean? You know, when you need
it. Well, they have to go to
the
topic.
Oh yeah, Gnadenstuhl, we would call it. Anybody know that?
Great
stool. Yeah, the great stool, the mercy. The Hilastarion, right? That's what I explained it. But it was the seat right in the middle of the thing, and the candidate would sit in the stool and would be bent back from the waist back into the water, and I'd be in the water at that point, which is another one of the reasons you couldn't do anything. You couldn't return to the liturgy afterward because it was, you know, I'd also be wet because I'd be in the water, and then we'd, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then up. very, very powerful. But we had a chance to develop some cultural things that are already going on in Dallas, obviously, where there are more Baptists than there are people. See, you guys think you got it hard. Oh, our culture is like this one, that's Lutheran. You know, most people thought that Lutheran was like an offspring of Martin Luther King.
Yeah.
You know,
oh, yeah.
What's going on here in Dallas? And then they could kind of figure, well, he's got a collar, looks like a priest. You know, what's going on here? It's kind of Catholic. He's like his wife and all these kids.
Yeah.
You know, he preaches like hard, like he sweats when he preaches. So, what's going on here in this place? So you think you're an anomaly where you are. I mean, you can whine all you want about being an anomaly. You don't know what it means to be anomalous, to be not only in Texas, but to be in Dallas, in an urban area. Okay, South City, Oak Cliff. And this is when you really have to think about how to communicate these things that are central to us and develop culture in a way that you can do that. A couple other points where we thought strategically about that. We shaped the building so that it was very much what do we call that pattern? I forget.
It's
fan shaped, yeah. It's a fan shape, but it had a center aisle. Yeah, I mean, you got to have a center aisle, yeah, right? You had a center aisle, but yet it was fan-shaped. But the sacred space was still distinct from the fan, which is what sometimes goes wrong. You know, you lose the sacred space. And really, there was an altar. The altar was the most significant thing in the room. And we had all the furniture. I was fortunate to build this relationship with this donor. We had all the furniture handcrafted. It was really excellent. That was excellent. So it's in a poor community, an urban community, and we insisted on excellence in that place. Paul Mott, know him? A musician? Has a quote that I like. We are as restless as we are ruthless in our pursuit of excellence. Only the best for God will do. And sort of bring to God. Because again, you know, I think sometimes we get it. We people are poor or they're whatever, but they know the difference between crap and something that's crafted. That's not crap or crap. They can figure out that distinction when they're dealing with something that has quality. And so we didn't have a pulpit. We had one desk from which reading occurred, called a mambo. So it was one desk. And I would really preach from there because in that environment, the more natural thing to do would be among the people and to kind of weave sermons in the room. We had two screens. You people say, you know, you can't use screens. I think we used them, and we used them very, very well. And they were placed on two sides. And I would work the remote for the PowerPoint, and we would use art and images, and not like just blasting people with words. But we'd also put words up there, words for the liturgy. I mean, I know people think, oh, you can't have screens on church worship. Well, I don't get that, because it would get people up and out of their laptops and up onto the screen. And in the middle of the two screens, we had an 8-foot hand-carved crucifix from the Ivory Coast of mahogany. So we had both and. You can do both and. It's not just like screens or,
or the crucifix.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You know, I mean, and I think, I mean, you need to go visit the place, but I think it was designed well. We used drums, a lot of rhythm, because that was the culture, that is the culture of that community, whether they be Latin or whether they be African American. And so we used a lot of rhythm. Now, a lot of people have a lot of arguments about rhythm and the use of rhythm in worship, but I think we did it in a way that was well, because we insisted, and I insisted on excellence, that be done with excellence, and the music had to be excellent, not just, So the worship followed the rite of the Western mass, but in a way that was really kind of very free and not at all rigid, and allowed for a lot of improvisation throughout. One of the pieces we sang was I think I was really active in the involvement of this African-American Lutheran hymnal that got railroaded. I have strong opinions about that, obviously. But I don't think the people who reviewed it understood what we were trying to pull off there. What we were trying to pull off was enculturation of the liturgy. And I think they just saw a whole bunch of other agendas that we weren't really about. It's kind of a cool piece, and it's this Kyrie. Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. And then we sang it in Greek. but it was from that book, for example. And that was every Sunday. And actually, what you can do is you can actually have a cantor. Dum bum bum da da dum. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Kyrie eleison. For the peace of our da 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 bum. So we found a way to develop the local culture or use what was there and develop it. And we can jazz with kind of the primary musical idiom that we use, because jazz has got a kind of unique quality to it. It's got a transcendent quality. And maybe it's the most Western music form that's maybe fitted for the gospel in many ways, because of, is it African-American? No. Is it Latin? No. Is it white? Although it has white polyphonic harmonies and things like that. No. It's this kind of mishmash. It's like gumbo. Soon you can't tell the chicken from the shrimp. You know, it all kind of comes together. And so in those ways, it's very kind of typically American, Western, or I should say North American in many ways, increasingly so. So, and I've had like big arguments with people about, you know, whether or not jazz can bear the gospel as a music form. And then I have these arguments with people who want to talk about Apollinarian and Dionysian distinctions, namely that there are some music forms that appeal to the base in us, mm-hmm. and there are other music forms that appeal to that which is noble and the higher parts of us. And I think that's a bunch of Neoplatonic hogwash. I mean, I don't get that. I mean, which part? Those people who make those kind of like that there are higher forms inherently or essentially, it's essentialism. It's to say that ontologically there's a form that possesses inherently greater use or adaptability. That's the one error that people say. And then the other thing they say is that the liturgy is acultural. That the music of the hymnal is acultural. That's a lie too. Those are both lies. So they're lies used to support cultural supremacism. I mean, I'm here to talk. That's my opinion. I mean, you can't find a Bible verse to back it up. It's just an opinion. It's an opinion. You know, you maybe. I think there are, and they use that. I mean, just because it's Bach, or I had a guy argue with me once that cows. This is honestly what he said. In fact, it was on a street called Glen Ridge in a city called St. Catharines. In a public forum, in 1994, that cows produce better milk while listening to Mozart than while listening to the Rolling Stones. Studies have been done. Because one music form is inherently spiritual. My father was taught the same kind of thing to the child in Jamaica. This is what colonialism is. Okay, my father was taught that elm trees are inherently superior to mango trees. Like, how can a tree possess a kind of inherent superiority to another tree? Especially since the mango tree produces fruit.
Yeah.
And the elm tree just makes a mess.
Right. Yeah, it wouldn't be the other way around.
I've forgotten. The elm tree grows in England. The mango tree grows in tropical climes, and therefore it must be superior. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what we got going on in a lot of our circles, when people say that there are just certain forms that are superior. And therefore, but then they go to the next step, which really is offensive to me. They say, and they're acultural.
they're without culture attached to them. See, that to me is very offensive. That's a hard question?
In terms of the connotations that come with it.
What connotations come with jazz?
And I'd say that's a hard question, I think. But I want to move.
The sexual connotations?
Rock and pop music, I think. And so I just want to switch to that.
Okay,
because I think it's a little clearer.
Yeah.
Or polka.
Well, it's your child before we say it transcends.
I sense that jazz has greater in the West.
And I agree with
jazz has greater transcendent capacity than the polka.
And appeal.
What you really do need to be very careful about the connotations that come with it from the culture.
Absolutely.
You know, because that's where.
Absolutely. It's not neutral. I never said it was neutral. I never said these forms are neutral. So we've got to be very careful when we attach essential superiority to them. But I don't think they're neutral. A form is, obviously a form is not neutral. Because music always carries denotation, association, connotation, all that stuff with it. Forms carry all that stuff. Absolutely. I would agree entirely. So you have to be critical in this, discerning in this venture. It's not just, you just take the form and you put like a Bible verse in it and say Jesus 18 times and you've got something that's acceptable as Christian worship. Okay, that's not what I intend to say. Exactly.
I know.
Sorry, Mark.
Then again, you are the incarnate which one?
It becomes very tricky, though, in terms of your congregation in inner city Dallas, as opposed to, because I've seen jazz try to be brought into a congregation in Fort Wayne, let me just use that example, and I wanted out of the room, but it wasn't.
Well, obviously, you have to do something that is congruent and authentic to who the people are, at the same time that it's always moving the people away from who they are towards something bigger than they are. See, the particular has to always point to the universal. So we would use a variety of music forms, and we'd use forms that were common to the whole church, not just to that particular place or any particular place. So one of the things we do... You know, at this new place I'm at right now is Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence with an acoustic guitar. Killer.
I'm learning that.
Oh, it is killer. And it transcends. I mean, it transcends. But I think we need to pay attention to forms that kind of transcend culture and class and all that kind of stuff.
Is that how we do the exit there? Because you need to exit that time.
It's not only one or the other is what I'm saying. We don't just take the form and develop the form. That's your answer.
Yeah.
There are times when you engage in a kind of an exit from the... I don't know, maybe it's a better E word, I don't know. An exit from the form where you can say, no, you know, we're not doing that. We're not touching that. Like, for example, rap music, I don't think can bear the gospel because it's got so many, you know, associations with misogyny and violence toward women and unacceptable culture. Yeah, that you can't get rid of. And it has an anger that's kind of a part of the whole thing. And that doesn't really catch when we're...
80 years.
Well, the other part is that maybe even selectively, maybe even used kind of, you know, in certain selective kind of ways, you know. But you're right. I mean, so it's not just... You know, I'm not arguing for these people who facilely say, Luther took the bar songs of his day and put Christian words to them, which is not true. Okay, I'm not arguing on from that kind of, and neither am I arguing, like if I hear Shine Jesus Shine one more time, you know, I mean, neither am I arguing, just take some trite tune that's in the, and you know, and whatever, you know, I'm just saying we can do it in a way I think that's a bit more sophisticated and a bit more careful and a bit more confessional. That's an example. You should hear this Agnus Dei we did. Oh, I mean, it's on this day, it's bringing tears to your eyes every time. Every time we sang it about what this Lamb of God, and it's not just because it's milking the emotions either, it's just because it had this way about it. And you have to hear the choir singing it, though. I mean, it's slow. Robert Ray, It's written by Robert Ray, a Roman Catholic, African American. It's in a book called Lead Me, Guide Me. That's about, I think you do it in any congregation with any choir, anytime, anywhere. And it's just gorgeous. It's called Lamb of God. It's and it's in the back part of a hymnal called Lead Me, Guide Me. Oh, there's a great Lamb of God in this Far By Faith, which was the African American hymnal that was number 36. And a great Gloria.
Oxford Fortress.
Oxford Fortress ended up publishing. We did all the good work on it, as usual. Things, you know, this goes to preaching, too. You know, people say, you know, can you use the first person? Well, I think there's different ways of using the first person, obviously. You can use a first person in a way that is pathologically exhibiting a me, myself, and I-itis, where you're just kind of drawing all the attention to yourself and sucking it out of the room, and you're a living example of in curvatus, in se ipsum, with everything just kind of radically turned in on who you are. That's one way to use the first person. Or you can use the first person like Martin King used the first person when he said, I have a dream. That was everybody's dream. That, everybody knew that wasn't just his dream. And I think the psalmist is doing that often when he uses the first person. He's praying for all of us. He's not just praying for himself. When our Lord says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's for all of us. That's not just for himself. Of course, he means himself. So, I mean, yeah, I think it's how you use it. It's how you enfold it. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I wonder if a lot of this speaks to a concern I've been having as we've been talking about culture, with just how weird it kind of sounds when you think about it, about talking about culture as an abstraction, when all of us are born into a culture of some sort.
We're born into multiple cultures, aren't we?
And
as Paul was. You know, Paul was in how many cultures?
Mm-hmm.
How many cultures was Paul in?
Grecian.
Jewish. Greek, Roman, Jewish, Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So several of them.
Yeah. And we all are. We're all in, like, multiple cultures. We got this kind of baptismal culture. But that's not the sum total of what we are.
No.
I mean, remember, we're not Eutychian. You know, that's not the way the incarnation happened, where culture is just absorbed into Christ, Christ above culture.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, so we got to be careful, because some of our guys, they border on that in my mind, this kind of docetism.
Yeah.
Like, there is no humanity, right? There is no human culture. It's all this this absorption of everything that's human.
Mm-hmm.
So our baptized culture is one of our cultures, but we remain forever this great Lutheran safeguard, Simul Justus, you know, and both, you know, the church itself is both human and divine.
Mm-hmm.
So there's always this dual nature, you know, going on. So, okay.
And it always seems that when we, you know, the music discussion is always a good example of this, of how we're talking about culture as a sort of artifice.
Yeah.
You know, and maybe it's because, you know, if you're proclaiming the gospel and you want people to hear it and believe it, you've got sort of this goal orientation.
Yeah.
But it seems to hogtie us because it's just so contrary to being honest to who we actually are. So, for example, with rap.
Mm-hmm.
Urban. The
metaphor, the euphemism.
The euphemism.
Yeah, exactly. Well, you know, I have a whole series of jokes about that. You know, when the people talk about the downtown church, that's the artsy church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or the wink and a nudge, you know. So, yeah, the urban church, yeah.
But, you know, so the question becomes, okay, so as far as worship goes, you know, we're fussing back and forth about what style. But how about in terms of kids in a youth group are listening to rap?
Mm-hmm.
And in Mandel, it's beyond why. But anyway, they do. And
well, it's part of that whole urbanization.
Yeah, yeah.
Very
sure. Yeah. And the question becomes, what are these people saying?
Mm-hmm.
And what does it say about these people being people?
Yeah.
In the situation they're in.
So
it's never a situation where you're going, okay, well, this is, you know, some predefined abstraction, and we have to figure out how to harness it and manipulate it, and so we can get it to do what we want it to.
That's right.
As opposed to recognizing
it
simply for what it is.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. That's it. That's part of it. But then it's also, you know, Paul says in Philippians 4:8, taking those things that are good. I use like different rap things. Like this, there was this old school rap: a child was born with no state of mind. He was blind to the ways of mankind. God's smiling on you, but he's frowning too, because only God knows what you'll go through. You'll grow up in the ghetto, living second rate, and your eyes will sing a song of deep hate. The places you play and where you stay looks like one great big alleyway. You'll admire all the number book takers, thugs, pimps, pushers, and the big money makers, driving big cars, spending 20s and 10s, and you want to grow up to be just like them. It goes on and on and on. But the point of it is, there's a meaning. Mm-hmm. That, if I just call it The Message by Grandmaster Flash and Furious Five. Yeah. It's old school. But kids now, they still get it. You know, at events, they still get it. And you know, and you say, oh, I got this old school thing I'm going to do, but I don't really know how to do it. I'm not really a rapper. You know, I got this old thing. But the thing about that is that you can use it. It's about using the culture then, or developing as a part of
it. Well, it's the caritasm there.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, these people obviously listen to music, even industrial music like rock and roll.
Sure.
Because in with all the dross, there is gold.
Exactly.
And they do pull that out. Eminem strikes me quite notably because he's very underrated as far as just how perceptive he is in understanding the human condition.
Insights into the human condition. What he does not have is the answer.
Right.
And we might be able to supply something.
And the kids recognize that he doesn't
sure.
have the answer because his life is messed up. And but their life is messed up too. And they resonate with that because they can hear somebody articulate what they can
and
articulate.
In many cases, their life is messed up because of their Christian parents.
Well, right, exactly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Who, I mean, you talk to them, and that's what they feel. You know, yeah, they're narcissistic, sure, but we all were when we were 18.
Joseph Streelman, I mean, you know, he's from Australia.
Yeah.
He's the vice president of the Australian Church.
Yeah.
He was a mission prophet we had at Downtown.
Cool.
He'd always said the first thing to do is go to the poet. Whether it be the poet or the rap singer, go to the poet and says they've got the articulation, they've got the ability to express what the world is expressing. And he says, and then you've got the answer.
Wow.
To preach it.
So it is that, that listening and learning. Yeah.
It's just the poets. They think differently. They're just always ahead of us, he said. So.
Paul goes, called Coas Menander, you know, in Acts 17. And more than that, I think, is hidden kind of under the substrata of a lot of your rights. Yes, sir.
Part of the challenge, you know, in applying this to preaching, though, is some of the older people aren't urbanized in this way. You know,
right.
you bring a reference to television, movies.
They don't watch it.
And they are completely oblivious to any of these references that you're making. And that's part of the challenge in preaching, because you also have to preach to the people that are before you.
I spoke for a commencement Friday in Detroit, and it was an urban audience. what are my daughters called, though? They're digs, yeah. So, I was talking about, you got to remember, it was a commencement, so I was talking about, I did this whole piece about, it's not about you, you know, because I always think it's about them, and I have, like, we have this mirror at our house on the refrigerator, and when you look at it, the words talk back to you, and they say, it's not about you. So when you think you're doing great, and you're top of your game, you're getting patted on the back, your DP loves you, it's not about you. So you remind yourself that. And then also when you're thinking and going out of the world backwards and even the curve is up, it's still not about you. So I said this whole piece. And then I said, well, who is it about? And then I went through all the people it's about people who love you, care, blah, blah, blah. And then finally, you know, we're getting to God, who it's about, of course, finally. But about this. And then I said it kind of works because you can do the multiple layers. I said, it's about your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your tenderoni, and all the parents laugh.
Tenderoni.
The parents laughed, and I said, "Oh, my teenage daughter's called your dig," and all the kids laughed. See, none of you know,
we didn't get either one.
So obviously, you got to know your audience. But that goes to your point. I think you have to be able to speak in the multiple languages.
Yeah.
Now, does the gospel transcend? Of course, the gospel transcends. Is it necessary for salvation that we? No, it is not necessary for salvation that we. But God Himself could have sent an angel, or a memo, or some kind of mechanical device, but he sent, you know, somebody who was enfleshed in human form and likeness. And I think it was strategic that God did that in Christ, because there is something about our humanity that I think that we that is a starting point for our proclamation, our own humanity even, that is a starting point for our proclamation. And it's anyway, go ahead. You want to say something else?
No.
Oh, okay. I lost my train of thought. Okay. Anyone on this point?
So one thing is, I was doing a Bible study a little while ago, and it was a Thursday morning thing, all seniors. And I asked them whether or not they'd seen, if they'd ever watched Jerry Springer. And I said, now, I've got to be honest. And hands started going up, and I said, okay, now, how many of you have seen it twice? Keep your hands up. Maybe one hand went down, and the rest of them stayed up. So you don't imagine that senior citizens are watching that, but they are. So they're intaking media that you wouldn't expect them to be intaking.
Yeah.
So where you might think that something would go over their heads or they're not up on it, they might actually be up on it.
More than you know. Okay. One of the premises I have, that's an excellent point. But how to use that material relies on you knowing the tradition. You know, Yaroslav Pelikan has that great quote, you know, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Yeah. So what we're about is the tradition. And I honestly think that the theologically lobotomized have nothing with which to be creative. Two summers ago, I had one of the most supreme honors of my life, and that was to speak at both the LCMS Worship Conference at Carthage College and the Created to Praise Conference, which is the Dave and Barb Anderson Conference at Concordia University, Chicago. Dave and Barb Anderson, the other songbook.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, whatever. The boomers were... I said that line at both. I said liturgically lobotomized have nothing with which to be creative. I said that line at both events, and then I also said this: those who cannot think. Oh, you can't think outside of the box unless you know what's on the inside of the box. And we have some people who are stuck in the box and don't want to think outside the box ever, and that's because they're afraid. They're living in fear, so they're on the inside of the box. And you have these others who are outside of the box and are clueless about what's on the inside of the box. So somehow you got to know, and I haven't spent much time in here yet, but you got to know the confessions. I mean, you really got to know, this is a liberating book, not a book to lambast people. We've treated it like a sledgehammer. You know, we use it when we got a point to make against the brother, you know. But that's not what it is. It's a very positive book. And I love working with people and, like, amazing them at stuff that's in there. Like Luther in his the commandments, how he turns the commandments on their head and says, what do you do when you hear something about your brother? He says, you should put a veil over their sin, even. I mean, he goes one step further. And there's so much rich stuff in the confessions. But it's what's inside our box. And the more you know that book, the more you'll be able to, I think, be creative. I mean, that's what we did at St. Paul Dallas. We stayed in the tradition because we knew that, and we spent time studying the tradition. I'll give you an example. In the Dallas community, there's a, well, and actually in many African American communities, there's the role of fraternities and sororities play a much stronger historical role because of, fortunately, lessening declining role, fortunately. But historically, much stronger because of racist structures which are dismantling. And that's why the role would be... In other words, they were the role of fraternities and sororities. I don't mean college sororities and fraternities. I mean professional sororities and fraternities played a much stronger role in terms of acting as a social networking tool.
like when you were driving somewhere and no hotel would keep you, you could call your soror and they would, you know, have you to stay at their house or something. So it was a much more important social networking device than it is now, or mechanism than it is now. And so they're very, very significant. So I had some leaders in some sororities and fraternities in my church in Dallas. And one particular Sunday, a lady named Barbara Fluker came, and she said, my sorority wants to know, they're going to have their convention in Dallas, and we want to know if we can have our Sunday morning devotion, rather than having it at the hotel, if we could have it at St. Paul Church. And I said, sure, and we want one more thing. Of course, they always want one more thing, right? Can you preach about something about our sorority? Okay. I mean, the answer is, your gut answer? No, we preach
Christ.
Thank you. I took a verse out of my mouth. Christ's name, because we're not preaching sorority. So I know that, but our texts are derived from pericopes, lectionaries. So actually, whatever Sunday it was after Pentecost, it was like in the summer, endless green season. And some of you will know probably, but it was the 2 Corinthians text, is it 4 or 5, about we have this treasure in earthen vessels?
4.
4,
yeah.
4:7? Could you have that in Greek? Because the name of this sorority was,
Delta Sigma Theta.
Delta Sigma Theta. Delta Sigma Theta. So I looked at the text, and it says that we have this treasure.
In earthen vessels, is it, that it
excuse me.
So that the all surpassing power is from God and not from us.
So what I was able to do was take the text, which was the appointed lectionary of the day, to preach on their theme, which is the name of their group, Delta Sigma Theta, and have like 80 extra people in church that Sunday, which worked out kind of as a kind of good win-win. And you can critique it all you want and say, well, you shouldn't have done that. The gospel was preached. They were as happy as can be because they thought it was their stuff. It was really our stuff. It was about knowing what's inside of it. It took a lot of work to figure out where I was going to find something that would connect. And it took knowing the tradition and working within the tradition. But I guess that's what I'm trying to say through this whole thing under the developing one, is you can find, I think, within the tradition, you can find enough resources to make it interesting and connecting to the community that you're serving. Universal. That's one of the things you find. When you get to the kind of root of the human experience, we're all basically the same.
Oh, yeah.
you know, we cry, we die, we love, we, you know, so there's a certain sense in which it's about digging deeper, more radical in each place to getting, okay, that's one thing. The other thing is that I want to suggest that there are more people in each place now who are from a lot of different places, no matter where it is. So communities are not homogenous anymore. So even if you dig in locally, you'd be digging into a whole bunch of stuff that's different. You got to go to kind of New York and places like that to figure it out. But all those places are coming here like 20 years ahead of wherever we are. And historically, Lutherans have done horrifically poor. We couldn't have done worse if we tried at reaching out to those who are different. And this is something for which we need to repent, all of us. I mean, Hispanics who are Lutherans need to repent. African Americans who are Lutherans need to repent. And whites who are Lutherans need to repent, as the Asians and all of us, because we haven't. In fact, I've got some statistics from the City University of New York, and they suggest the number of people in each major religious group in the United States, and you'll find them in Canada, which is white and non-Hispanic. I apologize for extrapolating. My presumption is that in this case, the statistical difference is not going to be much different in Canada than it is in the U.S. Maybe I'm wrong on that, so I apologize for that, but because this is an American-based survey. But so they measured white, non-Hispanic memberships in these churches, and the most white, non-Hispanic membership of any religious group in the U.S. are Lutherans, whether they're ELCA or Missouri Synod Lutherans, 96% white and English speaking. That exceeds the white, non-Hispanic membership of Mormons, which had a rule. Yeah, exactly. Again, blacks will join. That exceeds the white, non-Hispanic membership of Jewish groups. This to me is pretty problematic when you look at what the confessions say about this gospel, which is universalist. I've got the numbers here. I mean, they're just mind-boggling. You know, I mean, why? So somehow people say, well, you know, it's about preaching the gospel and then people will come. Well, no, I think it's also about some intentionality. It's not going to just happen. You know, love is about intentionality, right? It's a good work, and all good works are about intentionality. I mean, it's a decision. You make a decision to love. How do I know? Because, you know, your children are fighting. You say, I'll give you $20 if you stop fighting. You say, okay. You know, because they can make the decision. The incentive just isn't high enough. It's a decision we make. We decide to love. Love is not a feeling or an emotion or something you fall into. Love is a decision we make. And I think we need to make decisions intentionally about not only reaching out to the others, about a word to the other, but also then finding ways to involve the other around the table and the voice of the other around the table, which will change everything, which is what we're afraid of, because we know it will, especially when there's so many different kinds of others around. Mm-hmm. And we change who controls.
Yeah.
Well, this is the pathology. We're going to have to wait till we come back. Can we break now? Yeah, I want to kind of jump into that
sure.
A unit, okay? Yeah. No matter what you say, we have said, there's something we haven't done. We've got this precious message. No matter how much we talk about it, if it doesn't get to people, it's not making money.
Okay, break till 3 o'clock.
Thank you.
Well, who's going to do the white middle class?
Well, that ain't us either. We're doing the old seniors.
Yeah, that's what we're doing. Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
Well, hopefully, they got the